If someone were to ask me what the best way is to introduce a sermon, I would say with the simple request, please open your Bibles and turn with me too. In this case, the book of Luke. I want to say I appreciate the gift this morning, and I appreciate your prayers. I really do. All of us are subject to failings and to errors, and I appreciate your prayers that the Lord would keep me from both. And I just I really enjoy the process of sermon preparation. I really do. A lot of weeks, there will be a passage that God has guided me toward, and I'll spend the week thinking about it while I'm doing a lot of other things. And at seemingly random times, God will cause the light to come on, and he will give me the insights that I need. He will help me see things that I didn't see before. You know, I have a fair number of resources at my disposal. There's Bible software, there's shelves of books at home. And those are awesome. Those are great. But sometimes there are things that you just need God to help you see. So, and I appreciate God revealing, illuminating would be the better word, what his word means and how it applies to us. So Luke chapter 1. You know, at Christmas time, we think about the birth of Jesus, and we think about this paradox where somebody who is God and who is king of the earth, he was there when God created the earth. He has authority over everything, and he was born into this world as a baby, and of all things, into very humble circumstances, some of the most humble circumstances you can imagine, especially for someone who's a king. And so we see this paradox, and it's that paradox tells us a lot about who God is, tells us a lot about his character. And that flows down into how God treats us. And he uses us even in the midst of our humble circumstances to do things for his glory, powerful things for his glory. Now, today we're going to take a look at Luke chapter 1, but we're not going to be looking at the story of Jesus' birth. There are some very powerful other things in Luke chapter 1 that I want to draw our attention to this morning. And this is the story of the birth of John the Baptist. And there are themes in this story that are very similar to themes in the story of Jesus' birth. And we will see that come out here. Just pause with me for a word of prayer before we dive into this. Father, I thank you this morning for your word. I pray that through it, you would speak to us, that you would speak to our minds and our hearts, and that we would be drawn in closer to you. And for your glory, leave the world aside. In your name, amen. So Luke chapter 1, starting with verse 5. And I'm going to read through verse 25 and just kind of go through this piece by piece. So this is what Luke starts out with. Before he gets into the birth of Jesus, he starts out talking about the birth of John the Baptist. And that's because God's plan was to bring John the Baptist along prior to Jesus. There's a reason for that. And we'll get into that. Maybe not today, maybe a little bit today, but we'll get into that. Luke 1, verse 5. Before I start reading, though, I just want to encourage you. I mean, we do have the words to the scriptures on the screen, and that's helpful and convenient, but I'd still really encourage you to bring your Bibles. How many of you brought your Bibles this morning? Hold it up. If you brought your Bible, hold it up. Okay, thank you. That's awesome. I'd encourage you all to bring your own Bible and follow along as we go through passages of scripture. Even if you have a little bit different translation than the one I'm using, it will still help you to mentally and spiritually interact with the Word of God. And it will help you to remember things later on when you open up your own Bible. And feel free to make notes in your Bible too. So, Luke 1 verse 5, another note is, if you don't have a translation of the Bible that really works for you, like if all you own is a King James Bible, and every time you open to read it, it's just, you find it really difficult to read, and then you don't end up accomplishing any of your Bible reading goals, and then you're just struggling, it's okay to get a different translation. If you're looking for some hints in that or some recommendations, I'm here. So I'd love to help you with that. So Luke chapter 1, verse 5. It says, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah. So this is Herod the Great, who reigned in Judea from 37 BC to 4 BC. Okay, so that's the time frame we're talking about here. And this is later toward the end of his reign. There was a priest named Zechariah, it says, of the division of Abijah. What's that all about? Well, there were all these priests that served in the temple on a rotation, and Zechariah was from the division of Abijah. There were actually 24 different divisions, and if you want to read who they're all named after, you could turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 24, and you could read about how they divided all these priests into these different divisions. And so each division of priests would serve in the temple 2 weeks out of every year. So they all served on a rotation. So these guys were not full-time priests. They were very busy when it was their turn to serve. And then the rest of their time, they did their other jobs, whether they were farmers or merchants or whatever they did. So, but very much an agrarian society for them. So Zechariah was of the division of Abijah. It says, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Verse 6 says, and they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, if you would look at Psalm 127 verse 3, and is that one? Psalm 127, 3, there it is for our convenience on the screen. It says, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. And so we are taught there that having children can be a reward from the Lord for being faithful to him. Now, sadly, Zechariah and Elizabeth didn't have any children. Does that mean they weren't faithful? No, it doesn't mean that. It says in verse 6, they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. These are two people that nobody really had anything bad to say about. They followed the word of God very well. Does that mean they were perfectly sinless? No, everybody sins. We know that. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, as Romans says. But they made an effort in their lives to follow God. What was the standard for righteousness? It was the law of Moses. So they were aiming to live by the law of Moses, as taught in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So they were faithful people. But they had no children. And sadly, there was kind of this attitude in their culture that, well, you know, if you didn't have any kids, then why didn't God let you have any kids? You know, what did you do wrong? You know, so there was kind of this this reproach that went along with it. And we'll see that word come up later in the story. That word reproach. You know, it raises the question, and this is a question that is posed often as an argument against Christianity and against the existence of God or against the goodness of God. Why would God allow bad things to happen to good people? You know, you might look at Zechariah and Elizabeth and say, wow, these are good people. Why would God allow something so bad to happen to them? Why couldn't they have any children? You know, and I find it interesting to flip that question completely around and say, and ask what is a more helpful question and a more biblical question. Why does God allow good things to happen to bad people? Because Zechariah and Elizabeth, even though they were righteous before God, nobody had anything bad to say about them, they were still sinners. We are all sinners. And so why should God allow anything good to happen to any of us? Because we are sinners. We don't deserve it. We've all spurned God and His law in some way or another in our lives, and more than once, I promise you. And yet God gives us all good things. God's given most of us children. Why? Why does God give good things to people who are inherently bad, who have this bend in their will, you could say, this tendency to choose? We choose ourselves and we choose our own desires over God's ways. We do that. So why does God allow good things to happen to bad people? Why does God give good things to bad people? Well, that is a very good question. That is totally God's mercy at work. So, verse 8. Here we will find God's mercy working in a powerful way, and we will see God's glory working in a powerful way. You know, in the Christmas story, in the story of the birth of Jesus, in the midst of this very humble set of circumstances, there's the glory of God coming through in the angels. And we're going to see some of that here with the birth of John the Baptist. It says in verse 8, now while he, this is talking about Zechariah, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, so this is during that 2 weeks of the year, he's on duty with his division. Verse 9, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. So on a regular basis, somebody would go in and burn incense. Well, who got to do that? That was a big, big privilege. Not everybody got to do that. There were multiple priests on duty at a given time. So who gets to burn incense? They basically draw straws to determine who's going to get to do that. And so this time the lot fell to Zechariah. So this is a great honor and privilege. This could have been maybe the one time in his life that he got to go into the holy place and offer incense to the Lord. So big deal for a priest. Verse 10 says, and the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. So in the temple, you've got the general area of the temple. It's like a great hall, and this is a temple that Herod built. So it's made of stone. It's huge. And then you've got the holy place, which is a smaller room in the middle, and then in that, you've got the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, and all those things. They didn't have the Ark of the Covenant in Herod's temple at this time, but Zechariah gets this privilege of entering into the holy place and offering incense to the Lord. So this was a big deal. And so it says that people were outside at this hour of incense praying. So there was this certain time when a priest got determined by lot to go offer incense, and people are outside praying. So we see this correlation between incense and prayer. And our prayers are like incense before the Lord. If you walk into a room where incense is being burned, the scent of it fills the room. It's a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And incense was symbolic of our prayers. When you pray, that is like filling God's sanctuary in heaven with a pleasing aroma. God just enjoys our prayers. He personally enjoys them. just like you would personally enjoy a beautiful smell filling your home. So, if that's not inspiration for prayer, aside from the fact that God answers prayer, I don't know what is. But we will see in this story how God answered prayer also. Here's what happened in verse 11. It says, "And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense." So there is this altar. They would go up, put the incense on and burn it. And the smell would fill the temple. But an angel shows up this time. Now, that didn't happen every time. That was an extremely rare occurrence. Maybe this was the only time it ever happened, where an angel showed up when a priest was burning incense, and the angel spoke to that priest. I think this is the only time recorded that it ever happened. So here this angel is there as Zechariah is burning incense. Maybe Zechariah has never burned incense before. Maybe he has. We don't know. In either case, he would have been quite surprised, I'm sure. Well, in verse 12, it says he was troubled. It says, "And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him." We saw that in the Christmas story. The angels show up to the shepherds, and they were filled with great fear. Okay, because the glory of God is coming through in the appearance of that angel. And there is great fear that is going to come out of us as humans in that instance, because we can't experience the full glory of God and survive because of our sin. So Zechariah was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear fell upon him. Verse 13, "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John.'" So of all the times that an angel would show up and inform Zechariah that his prayer is going to be answered, it's at this time when he's in the temple burning incense, which is symbolic of prayer. That's kind of cool. It says, the angel tells Zechariah, "For your prayer has been heard." How many years do you think Zechariah spent praying for children? How many years do you think he spent comforting his wife when they tried and tried and tried and couldn't have any kids? How many times did they pray together to have kids? How many times did other people pray for them to have kids? How many times did they hope? How many times did they feel disappointment? All of that. You can only imagine. It said back in verse 7, both were advanced in years. They were past the point for having kids. It's basically, they've maybe resigned themselves or have started to the idea that they just are never going to have any kids. So that's a grief that maybe they're starting to process. But now Zechariah's prayer has been heard. Why now? Well, it's for the glory of God. It says, "And you shall call his name John." Naming him John will turn out to be kind of a big deal, and we'll see later in the story why. But in verse, the name John means the Lord is gracious. The Lord is gracious. So that also has importance when we find out what John's life is going to be like. In verse 14, the angel tells Zechariah, "And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." Why will many rejoice? I mean, Zechariah and Elizabeth are going to rejoice because they've had a kid, but it's going to be bigger than that. This kid has a very special role in God's plan. It says in verse 15, "For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb." So not only is Zechariah being told they're going to have a kid, they're going to have a boy, That's good. Carry on the family name, right? But he's going to be great before the Lord, and he's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. What would it be like to be pregnant and know that your child is filled with the Holy Spirit while he is in your womb, ladies? That would be pretty amazing, wouldn't it? To add to the amazement, in verse 16, the angel tells Zechariah, and he, speaking about John, their child, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. Wow, that's powerful, because it's not unusual for people to turn away from God, is it? And even for the Israelites, you know, they knew about all the things that God had done for them in their history. And yet they struggled to be faithful. They struggled to maintain the hope that, yes, God is going to deliver them. Things are going to be different one day. God is going to fix this. God's going to bring a Messiah. God's going to deliver us. So maybe that hope has started to die in a lot of people. Maybe their sins have caused them to stray from God. Well, God is going to make it possible for John to have a part in changing that, in changing the spiritual tide, you might say. Here's how. Verse 17 says, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. This is fulfillment of a prophecy, or it's going to be the fulfillment of a prophecy. And this is in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, and chapter 4, verse 5. And in Malachi 3, 1, I didn't mark it. In Malachi 3, verse 1, there's a prophecy that says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So this is a prophecy about the Messiah, who we know is Jesus. And there is a messenger that God is going to send ahead of him to prepare the way. So if you're a Jew and your promised Messiah is going to be coming, well, what should the state of your heart be when that Messiah comes? Well, you should be keeping your hope up for God's promise to be fulfilled, because God is reliable. God is faithful. You should be aiming to live by God's law, okay? And so God is going to send a messenger to prepare people's hearts. In Malachi 4, verse 5, it says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And so the day of the Lord is this event, you might say, that begins with the coming of Jesus, okay? It's in process, starting with Jesus' first coming. And it will all be fulfilled with his second coming, which we greatly look forward to. But it says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet. So before Jesus comes, this Elijah will come. And so this is why the angel tells Zechariah that God will go before John in the spirit and power of Elijah. And so John, Zechariah's son, is going to fulfill this prophecy. So not only they're going to have a kid, and he's going to be filled with the Spirit while he's in the womb, and not only is going to be great before the Lord, but he's going to fulfill prophecy, and not just any prophecy, but the prophecy of this Elijah character to come before the Messiah comes. So of all the things that Zechariah and Elizabeth could hope for their son to be, what could be greater? What could be greater? So that's a big deal. Now, there's an interesting phrase here. It says to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. You know, in Exodus 34, verse 7. Exodus 34, verse 7. There is this statement that I've gone into detail about this in a past sermon, but this is talking about God's love. I'll start reading in verse 6, actually. This is something that God spoke to Moses when God's glory appeared to Moses. And here's what God said. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Sad reality is that when parents have certain habits and certain sins, they get passed on to the kids. And unless parents make a concerted effort to break those generational sins, you might call them, guess what? The next generation is going to pick it up. And so that's why the angel says that in the spirit and power of Elijah, John is going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. So if our hearts as fathers and as parents is for the spiritual welfare of our children, then we have to make an effort to identify and kill the habits that we have kept up from generation to generation, the sinful habits, and teach our children the right way, God's way. And you could say that that is one of the biblical evidences of a revival, when parenting actually changes. Verse 18 of Luke 1. Now, before I read verse 18, keep in mind, Zechariah is a priest. So when it comes to knowing his Bible, knowing the Old Testament, Genesis all the way through Malachi, he knows it. He knows what God did. He knows the very real miracles that God did throughout the history of his people, the Israelites. He knows about the glory of God, just like we've studied in Exodus and Leviticus, all that stuff. He knows that stuff. But here's what Zechariah says to this angel. Verse 18, it says, Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this?" So if an angel appears to you and tells you something, of all the things you could say to that angel, may I suggest that the last thing you should say should be, "How do I know that what you're saying is true?" I mean, really, come on. That's what he says. This man who is righteous and blameless and has followed God all his life and he's served faithfully as a priest and all that, and now God is going to bless them with a child, and they've received this great news, and of all the things he could have said at that moment, he says, "How do I know this? How do I know what you're saying is true?" Really? Okay. He says, "For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years." Okay, his argument is that we're old. We're past the years for having kids. Well, Zechariah knew his Bible well enough to know that God had done this sort of thing before. We remember the story of Abraham and Sarah. God had given them a kid when they were too old to have kids. So Zechariah should know God can do this stuff. So here's what the angel says in verse 19. And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news." So there's a lot of authority here. It would seem that Zechariah is having a struggle with faith, isn't he? This man who is righteous and blameless has lived a faithful life. Now, when it comes time for his prayer, a prayer that he has prayed over and over and over again in his life for him and his wife to have a child. Now, when it comes time for that prayer to actually be answered, he's having a problem. He's prayed all these years. He's hoped. I'm sure he's cried many tears over this issue. I'm sure Elizabeth has. And now that an angel shows up and tells him it's going to happen, he says, how do I know? We're old. I don't think it's unusual for even those of us who have spent our entire lives in church, who we can call ourselves Christians for our entire lives. We can't even remember a time we didn't believe. We've spent our childhood years going to Sunday school and learning Bible stories. Maybe we were involved in groups on campus and college, Christian fellowships of various kinds. You know, maybe we've gone to church faithfully our whole lives, and maybe we've never done anything wrong that's really been a, you know, some sort of publicly scandalous thing. You know, we've just overall lived good lives. And yet, when it comes time for God to do something really powerful, for God to really answer some of our deepest longings, our hardest prayers, we have a faith problem. Huh. Why? I don't know. but here's what's going to happen to Zechariah. Here's what the angel says in verse 20. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place. He's talking about the birth of his son and naming him John. Okay. Because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. So Zechariah is not going to be able to speak until these things are fulfilled, which, you know, takes 9 months to have a baby. He's not going to be able to talk for 9 months. Well, plus an additional 8 days, because it's after 8 days that they take the child to the temple and, you know, do the circumcision thing and then name the child. So the whole pregnancy plus 8 days. Maybe at this point, Zechariah's thinking, maybe the baby will come a little early. Don't know. Now, keep in mind, Zechariah is in the temple. You know, he's offering his incense in the holy place. And there are all these people outside praying during this hour. It doesn't take that long to go in and offer incense and come out. But it's taken a while. In verse 21, it says, and the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. What's taking this guy so long? All these other priests, they're just kind of in and out. What is taking him so long? What is going on? People are really starting to wonder. You know, maybe they've gotten through their regular prayers, whatever they did. And they're all looking at each other and talking about this. What's wrong with him? Did something happen to him? You know, he's getting old, maybe, you know. Verse 22 says, and when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. So they think he's seen a vision. He's actually had an angel appear to him. Verse 23, and when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. So he finished out his priestly service for his two-week period. We don't know at what point during that 2 weeks this happened. He finished out his service, even though he couldn't talk, but he knew what to do. And then he went home. Verse 24, after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, verse 25, here's what Elizabeth was thinking to herself, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people. So there was this reproach. People looked down on her because she didn't have any kids. They wondered why. What's going on? Did you do something wrong? Is there some secret sin in your life? No, there wasn't. But now God is blessing them. This is an act of God's mercy. And this is God not only having mercy on Zechariah and Elizabeth, but this is God fulfilling a prophecy that the Israelites have waited for a really long time. And we see God show up in glory by sending an angel to give Zechariah this news. This is really powerful. And that's why I titled this Glory in Preparation. John the Baptist's purpose was to prepare the way for Jesus, to prepare people's hearts spiritually. And, you know, Zechariah and Elizabeth were not powerful or wealthy or famous people. They were simple people. He did his rotation as a priest and did whatever else for a living. They couldn't have any kids. They had kind of a humble life. And up to this point, there was some disappointment that was part of that life too. And yet now, in the midst of those humble circumstances, God is showing his glory and the fulfillment of prophecy through that. And that is powerful. And yet Zechariah, in the midst of all this, is having a faith problem. And I think that the encouragement and challenge to us is to really think through the things we're praying about and then read about God's miracles and God's glory in Scripture and say, yes, God does answer prayer. Yes, God does do things for his glory that are amazing and powerful and will blow us away. And one day he might do that by answering some of our most desperate prayers. So are we going to keep believing and keep hoping? And then when it happens, Are we going to believe it? Are we going to accept it? Or is there still going to be skepticism and doubt? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for revealing to us your promises, your purposes, and your glory through your word today. And I pray that you would use it to shape our lives, to boost our faith, to encourage us in our prayers, to encourage us in serving you faithfully. And to keep our hopes, keep our sights set on you. Lord, I pray that as tomorrow is the beginning of a new year, with all of its new challenges and new opportunities, I pray that this story would shape us and encourage us as we begin 2024. In your name, amen.